there are, I think, probably few written works that revolve around Christmas that are as familiar as the poem The Night Before Christmas. You know that. You may not even know it by that name, but you certainly know the words of it. The credit for the writing of this poem is generally given to a man by the name of Clement Clark Moore. How'd you like? That's a pretty good name, actually. Clement Clark Moore. That's good, solid name. He was a professor of Oriental and Greek literature, as well as biblical learning at the General Theological Seminary located in New York City. Now you're going, well, I don't recognize that name. I don't even know where that is. That truly a school? Is it still a school? Well, probably the reason you don't recognize it is because he was born in 1779, just 3 years after the birth of our country. He was a writer, as I said, and he wrote this and published it in the year 1823. So it's been around for a long time. But it was under the original title of A Visit from St. Nicholas. And did you know that this poem is responsible more than any other for the visual image that we have of Santa Claus? The very embodiment of what our world considers Christmas to be. Now, I don't know about you, but I get weary of the fact that Santa Claus is the full representation. It's the full focus of everything. I'd much rather see a manger. I'd much rather see just even a star, because that represents what this time is truly about. But Moore used the opening two lines of his poem to set the mood, to set the scene for what it was he was going to be writing. And think of the words. You know these. "'Twas the night before Christmas and all through the house. Not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. The stockings were hung by the chimney with care in hopes that St. Nicholas soon would be there." And of course, it goes on to describe in great detail what this man looked like. But the night before Christmas, as according to Moore, is set very specifically, and we get a real visualization of it. So in his account, the night before Christmas, it was quiet and peaceful. Family was safe and they're warm in their beds. Everyone's dreaming sweet and wonderful things. Outside, it's cold, but it's brightly lit because of the new fallen snow. I mean, this is an idyllic Christmas setting. Norman Rockwell would have painted this picture. I certainly think, excuse me, it's probably difficult to keep that same image today for a lot of people. We don't have a lot of that kind of a presentation unless you're watching a beer commercial on television, I think. But you know, even in that day, that was not the feeling of what was happening. 2,000 years ago, the world that Jesus was born into was anything but idyllic. When he was born, there was a curse that was infested on the earth. A curse. You say, how did that happen? Well, if you go back to the very beginning, go back to Genesis, when Adam and Eve chose rebellion over obedience to God in Genesis 3:17, the Bible says that God put a curse on the ground because all three participants had to pay a price. Certainly the serpent, Satan, was cursed above all animals, and he was doomed to have to slither along the ground from that moment on, and he would evoke fear in every other animal. There's no animal that likes snakes. You don't see a snake hanging out with another animal. They hate them. Eve, childbearing, would become very painful and difficult. Ladies, I would seek her out when you get to heaven and go, thanks a lot. Appreciate that. Adam was told that the ground beneath him, because it was cursed, he was going to be forced to have to toil and to labor for anything that he would get, even just to survive. This was the punishment, the curse that God brought. And so the curse of the sin on the earth was suffering. It was difficulties, trouble, pain. conflict, and then, of course, we know, eventually death for all living things. It was that way in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago, just as it is today. On the first night before Christmas, to use Moore's words, the earth was cursed. The second thing about that time was that heaven was silent. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you look through the Old Testament of the Scriptures, God sent prophets in order to bring His word to the people. That's what constitutes the vast majority of the Old Testament books. These are prophetic things that were written. So when you think of names like Elijah and Elisha, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Obadiah, Daniel, Zechariah, Malachi, all of these men that wrote the books of the Old Testament, they were prophets. But notice what happened. When Malachi wrote the last verse of his prophetic book, which is the final book of the Old Testament, from that point on, for 400 years, God was silent. It's called the intertestamental period. From Malachi to Matthew is a period of 400 years where nothing is recorded of what it was that God was saying. So when Jesus was born that Christmas Eve, the first one, God had not spoken in over 400 years. Nothing. Those four centuries, people still went to the temple. They still went to the synagogues, but God wasn't saying anything. There was no new revelation being brought. And the heavens had remained silent until an angel appeared to Zechariah in the temple. An angel appeared to a young girl by the name of Mary. Angels, a whole host of them, appeared to a group of shepherds sitting out in the fields. And an angel visited the Magi in a dream and said, "Go home this way, not that way, because my son is in danger." That was the first instance of God speaking to people for 400 years. And so the night before Jesus was born, God wasn't speaking to the people at all. The third thing then about that time is that men were looking for a Savior. They were anticipating this event. You may think that when Jesus grew up and began his ministry that people would be going, "I don't understand, who is it they keep saying this guy is?" People were looking for him, but not in the way that you think that they would have. Many of them were seeking the Messiah, the Savior, for very selfish reasons. Many of them were looking for a Savior in order to get rid of the oppression of the Romans. Remember, that's what I believe Judas was trying to do when he betrayed Jesus. He tried to kickstart the revolution. Simon the Zealot was one of the 12 disciples. To be a zealot meant you were actually a terrorist. That's one of Jesus' 12. Why? Because they were trying to throw off the yoke of oppression that the Romans had placed on them. And because of the words of the prophet, though, for all of those years before, they were looking for someone to come. So the time was right. God had prepared the way for his son to come. They knew that there was a Redeemer that was on his way. And here's why, church, because this is something we also have to keep in mind today as we watch the things that are going around us. God was not going to leave his creation under the curse. The curse was pronounced. It needed to be. See, that's part of the problem in our world today when people, even Christians, are living ways that they should not live because the Bible says it's a sin. The thing they always come back and say is, "But wait, God is love. God's love. I should pretty much be able to do whatever I want to," is what they're saying. And see, the problem with that is that they're leaving out all of the rest of the qualities of what makes God, God. Yes, he is love. But he's also a God of righteousness. He's a God of justice. He's a God of action and consequence. Amen. And see, we don't like that part. We want to blame everybody else for what goes on. It's not my fault. They made me do this. It's not my fault. I had bad upbringing. I was bad toilet training or something, whatever it is. I've heard some weird excuses of why people do the things they do. But see, in reality, if you are a Christian, you understand the fact that there is sowing and reaping. What you put in is what you get out. And so that's why there's so much agriculture that is used by Jesus when he's attempting to teach the people around them. He tried to give them something they would understand. It was farming. It was agriculture. Husbandry, which is not looking for a man. It's tree growing. Plants. And see, what Jesus taught the people was, if you plant good seed, you get good plants. If you plant bad seed, you get bad plants. And see, that principle is still true for our lives today, church. The decisions that you make in your life are going to determine what the outcome is that you receive out of what you get. And see, that's why as parents, we try to teach that to our children so that they will understand, listen, you've got decisions you need to make. I taught that to my two sons growing up. You do what you got to do, but recognize what you choose to do is what the result's going to be. And see, even though God brought a curse on the earth and a curse on man and on woman, we weren't going to have to live under that forever. And because of that promise that God made to us all the way back in Genesis 3:15, God wasn't even finished pronouncing the curse and he brought in the way out. Cursed are you to the serpent among all creation. You will bruise the heel of the man and he will crush your head. That's a foretelling of the coming of the Messiah who's going to defeat death and defeat Satan. A foretelling. See, the curse was going to be lifted. We were not going to suffer under that for all of eternity. And God was going to provide a way for us to be restored to a right relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Here's the last thing then. And that's when Jesus was born. In that day, the clock was ticking. The clock was ticking. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Galatians with me real quick. The third chapter. I'll start in the 26th verse. This is Paul writing to the church of Galatia. And he's teaching them about what it means to be the sons of God. And again, when he says sons, that's not a gender restriction. Sons is a general term. He's talking about the people. Galatians 3, starting the 26th verse, it says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Chapter 4. "What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and to trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But, verse 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." What Paul writes here, when he says those words in the fourth verse, it says, when the time had fully come. Another way that you will often see that is in the fullness of time. You might recognize that. The words "in the fullness of time." And when the author writes those words, what that means is when everything is ready. You see, Jesus was born when he was born because God had made everything ready. Now you might ask the question, well, wait a minute. Why did God not provide the redemption from sin right at the outset when sin was present? Why not just take care of it right there? Well, if you ask that question, I think you should probably ask some other types of questions. How about why is it that it took so long for man to develop print And prior to this, ignorance was so prevalent because there was no way to record understanding. Why did God not have that happen? Why is it that medicines weren't discovered so much sooner to diseases that killed millions and millions of people? Why? What delayed these discoveries? What delayed these things happening? It's a very simple answer, I believe, because God's perfect time is in all things. His perfect time. Now, here's the part you're not going to like. You're never going to understand that. You're never going to understand it. Can you explain to me why millions of people had to die from all of these things before medicine caught up and was able to eradicate some of these diseases that killed millions of people? I don't understand that. Christians died. Good people died. People are dying right now that love God. Why is it that that's continuing? I don't have an answer to that, church. And we are not going to understand it other than to keep our eyes and our hearts and our faith fixed solely on Him. That's all we can do. But we cannot give up. We cannot be those that have just become so discouraged by all of this that we're just, the heck with it. Everything's bad. And you know what happens when you adopt that attitude? You pass it on to your family, onto your children, onto the people that you know, who you work with. I've asked you this many times before. How do people feel when you leave their presence? Do they feel better? Or do they feel worse? I want to have conversations with people that have nothing to do with sickness and vaccines and numbers and hospitals and all of this. I want to talk about other things because that does not define who I am. And my friends, as Christians, that should not define who we are. I had somebody tell me the other day that they were not looking forward to being a part of a group because they said all that they want to talk about is all this stuff with disease and sickness and all this. I said, you know what? You can control the conversation. You know, you can help to direct the things that people talk about. And I think that we should. Why? Because Jesus Christ is at the center of our lives. And we need to share that with people. No, I'm not saying you got to pull out your Bible and crack them in the side of the head with it. But what I am saying is that the words of your mouth should glorify God. The words of your mouth should be about life, not about death. Amen. The words out of your mouth should be about health and wholeness, not sickness. Yeah. Now listen, I understand. You can't ignore reality. Well, at least what we're told is reality. You can't ignore reality. But you don't have to live in the midst of it. You don't have to let that control all that you are. The time, the clock was ticking. God had set this hour aside. His perfect time had come. But I want you to consider this as I start to wrap this up and we get ready to go to the table. It was the time following the Old Testament prophecies that had ended that would be fulfilled beginning with the life of Jesus. He was the one that would come, that would set the precedent of how man was to live. How we were to be a part of God's creation, live within His kingdom, worshiping Him, trusting Him, loving the people around us. You know, that's why Jesus was so upsetting to all of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were not about loving other people. The Pharisees were about two things and two things only. Follow the law, make sure I've got my power and my money base. I don't know, does that sound familiar by any chance? Okay, some of you that strikes a chord. Yeah, we're living in the times of Pharisees today. But Jesus said, you don't come and be a part of that. What did He say? Love one another. A new command I give to you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your mind. The second one is just like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. See, that's how we're to live, church. That's why Jesus came. And I want you to note that Jesus came after a time of great effort by man. Man had been trying so hard to rise themselves up to places that they could not reach. The Greek and the Roman cultures were two of the greatest cultures of the day, and they remain that way today for having given us so much, but they had imploded on themselves. The Greek and the Roman cultures both failed, not because they were conquered from without, but because they corroded and fell inside themselves. Why? Because they were beginning to live a life that were completely amoral and contrary to the Word of God. And see, our culture today, our country today, is in the midst of that moral collapse. You know what I'm talking about. You see it every single day. There is no more right. There is no more wrong. Everything's whatever you want to do. My friends, I can't live that way. This is the guide for my life, for Katarina's life. And I know for many of you here, if not all, this is the guide. If the Bible says it's right, it's right. If the Bible says it's wrong, it's wrong. I don't care what they say in Hollywood. I don't care what they say on the news. I don't care what any organization says. It's the Word of God and nothing else for me. And I'm going to stand on that. You say, Pastor Dave, you ever taken any heat for that? Sure I have. I get grief about that all the time. But I don't care. I don't care. I'm not here on earth to make everybody like me. That's not why I'm here. I am here to glorify God. And you know, the Bible, they say the Bible is not a confrontational book. If you believe the Bible is not confrontational, you've never read it. You've never read it. Yes, this is confrontational. But it's not confrontational against a person. It's confrontational against the sin that comes in to our lives without Him. And Jesus was born so that we would have the perfect example, that He would be the final sacrifice that was going to allow you and me to have an assurance of knowing that we're going to spend eternity with Him, regardless of what happens here. One last thing, and then I'm done, because I want you to, again, just understand how God set everything up. And this is a physical, political thing, which I found fascinating, but it doesn't surprise me. In the Roman culture of that day, they worshipped a deity, small d, called Janus. And Janus was the god of boundaries. They had weird gods back then. None of this stuff made any sense to me. He was the god of boundaries. And the idol of Janus had two faces on it. And when there was a time of peace, the temple of Janus was closed. Nobody came into it. It was only during the time of conflict that they worship Janus, the god of boundaries. Protect our boundaries. Don't let the invaders come in, and the temple would be open. At the time of Jesus' birth, 2,000 years ago or so, it was a peaceful time. And because of that, it meant that the national boundaries between countries were basically wide open. There was no conflict. There was no reason why people could not travel from country to country. Well, 33 years after the birth of Jesus Christ, His disciples were commissioned. And what did the commission say? Go ye into what? All the world. You see, God is such a God of detail and perfection that He even had the boundaries of the countries opened during that time so that the disciples could take the birth of Jesus Christ around the then known world. And the only reason I point that out, you say, Pastor, is that some deep theological? No, all it is just something for us to understand that God's timing is perfect in everything. The night before Christmas, that first one, was not idyllic. Heaven was quiet. There were a curse that was present on the earth. But when Jesus came, everything changed. Everything changed. His birth now made all things possible. The downtrodden would receive good news. The poor would be cared for. The brokenhearted encouraged. The captive would be set free. The lame would walk. The blind would see. All because of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not born, as we already know, we talked about this, in great opulence or fanfare. Little nondescript town of Bethlehem, not born in a palace. He's born in a place where animals sleep. He wasn't welcomed by dignitaries and the ruling class. It was ignorant shepherds and some foreign travelers that made their way in. Those were the only ones that knew. But in spite of the low-key nature of His birth, that did not diminish the world-changing event that was taking place. The last thing I'll share is this. This poet, I want to read you just a brief work that he did. Nobody even knows who he is, but I think it captures exactly what it is that took place on that night. That night when in Judean skies the great star dispensed its light, a blind man moved in his sleep, and he dreamed that he had sight. That night when shepherds heard the song of hosts angelic choiring near, a deaf man stirred in his slumber spell, and he dreamed that he could hear. That night when o'er the newborn babe the tender Mary rose to lean, a loathsome leopard smiled in his sleep, and he dreamed that he was clean. That night when in the manger lay the sanctified who came to save, a man moved in the sleep of death, and he dreamed there was no grave. You see, my friends, we don't have to dream about any of those things because we have the promise of the Christ child who was given to us in order that the curse would be lifted. The pain is still here. The sin is still rampant. Death is still a part of each and every one of our lives, but the curse over eternity has been removed, and we now have that to look forward to in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of these words this morning, and I pray, God, that we would take hope, that we would know without a shadow of a doubt that every word that you have given is true. It's easy, God, in these times when we see evil continuing to move on and on, evil continuing to grow, your word being ridiculed and thrown out as being archaic, when in reality, we hold to the truth of the words that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as your children, Father, I pray that we would live our lives that way, filled with hope, filled with encouragement, filled, God, not with dreams of hoping someday something will take place that'll be good, but filled with the knowledge that you are Lord and God over all things, and in you the timing is perfect to fulfill what it is that you have in store for us. God, thank you for your word this morning. Well, I'm going to ask that those who are going to be dispensing communion elements would take their place. And again, what we are doing here this morning by receiving communion is we are doing several things, actually. Number one, we are recognizing what it was that God did for us by sending Jesus Christ. Number two, we are giving thanks to him and being obedient to what the Word of God says. Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, as long as you are together and until I come again, I want you to do this so that you're reminded of what it was that was done when Jesus shed his blood, when his body was broken as the ultimate final sacrifice for us. And then the third thing we're doing is that we're going to do some warfare this morning against Satan. Satan hates when we do this. He hates this because we are being reminded that his authority is over, that he's done. The war has been won. The battles need to be fought. And we are the ones in the battle. So that's why we receive communion. And my prayer for you is that as we conclude this year together by receiving communion, that you are going to be so grateful for what it is that God did for you this year. You say, wait a minute, Pastor Dave, I had kind of a tough year. I understand that. But this isn't about tough, and it's not about easy. It's about the fact that God loves us, and he never leaves us or forsakes us. And in those difficult times, it's an opportunity for each of you to have your faith increased, for you to do victory against Satan, not because of you, but because of the one that's in you. And so that's why we're going to receive communion together this morning. There are only two things you have to know in order to receive communion. Number one, you have to understand what it is we're doing it, why we're doing it, and you must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so if you've never done that, I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. So as I pray over this first element of the bread representing the body of Jesus Christ, I want you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to come together as a family, to participate in one of the most holy earthly acts that we can do of receiving communion, just as you gave to your disciples those years ago. And Father, your word tells us that we need to have a relationship with you. Otherwise, we're eating and drinking damnation into our souls. So Father, I pray right now, if there's anybody in this room that's never received you as their Savior, that they would pray this simple prayer. Almighty God, I understand that I am a sinner and I need you in my life. And right now, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. I ask that he come in and become Lord of my life. I renounce my former life without you. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. And I am now giving my life to you to live for the rest of my days as a follower of Jesus Christ. Father, your word tells us that it's just those simple words that change all of eternity for us. And so, God, thank you for this time together. And I pray now that our hearts and our minds would reflect on your great presence in our lives as we receive the element. I'm going to ask that once you receive this, that you would just hold it, and then we will take it together. The Bible says that when they had gathered in the room, that after Jesus had broken the bread, he blessed it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, as we receive the cup representing the shed blood, the blood of sacrifice for each of us, knowing that for thousands of years before Jesus, man had to sacrifice animals as an offering to you for the forgiveness of sins. But when Jesus came and gave his life, the ultimate, final sacrifice was given. And it is in that, Father, that we rest today, knowing that by his stripes, by his blood, we are healed, our minds, our hearts, our spirits, and our bodies to your glory, in Jesus' name. The Bible then tells us that in the same manner Jesus took the cup, and after he had blessed it, he said, "This cup is the New Testament, the new covenant of my blood. Drink all of it, for as often as you do this, you do remember the Lord's death until he comes again." Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you. Now, I did something different this time for communion that I've not done before. I don't know if you noticed. I wanted it completely silent. I didn't play any music. And I'm wondering what that did to you. Was it uncomfortable? Did you feel like you maybe needed to cough or do something just to make some sound? I mean, you know, let's face it. We get in the car, and what's one of the first things we do? We turn on the radio. I do it. But it's in those quiet moments, church, that I am absolutely convinced that we can most clearly hear the voice of God. So I want to encourage you, learn to take time now and again just to be silent. We ask God to speak to us, and yet we've got constant noise, constant things going on. Set a little bit of time aside and just come before him. Amen? Stand with me, if you would, if you're able. Reach somebody near you and join a hand. Hold on to somebody. Everybody should be holding on to somebody. I'm sorry, I get her. Okay. All right. Last Sunday together of 2021 as a church family. And I just want you to know how much you mean to Katarina and to me, how important every single one of you are, and how much we're looking forward to this year to come together for what God's going to do. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this past year. Thank you, God, for what was accomplished, for lives that came to know you as personal Lord and Savior. And God, I'm asking that in this year to come, that there would be such a flood of people turning to you that revival will begin in this nation. Amongst all of the darkness, amongst all of the fear, amongst all of the lies, I pray, God, that there would be a righteousness that would rise up, that would change the course of this country. And God, let it begin with us. Let it begin with me. Let it begin, Father, with every person that I talk to, that they will know that Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. And now in all of these things, may God go with you, bless you, and keep you until we come again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And amen. Well, my friends, God bless you. We love you so much. Have a wonderful, wonderful New Year's. Please be very careful. We will be back here again next Sunday, and we're going to start it up.